You know, I remember when this voice recognition software first started coming out, and what we had was called Dragon Speak, and in our teaching hospital, for instance, the radiologist would use it to read case reports into our mainframe, and they would have to educate the system. It was specific for each person, so what was that word you just said? Can you type it in and tell me? And so I'm really amazed at this software. I'm amazed that we can do this, that computer knows what I'm saying, that Mr. Talbot can run it back to us in probably a dozen different languages. I like this work now. It's just technology. We were talking about the social media networks at Brazelton this morning and how fast it's going and how much they know about us and how it just seems to be getting out of control. We can rein this in and ransomware and everything else that's going on and how many people are paying. And so I'm getting sidetracked here, but yeah, I'm amazed at the technology we have now and how well these things work. So I better get started. My title today is He Opened Their Eyes. And I thought when I did this, it could also be proof that Christ is the Messiah. And I've kind of been doing that lately, not so much by design. I did that once with evolution and the molecular impossibility of that, trying to stay out of the Bible in a sense to just prove that God has to be there, and then moved on to going into the Bible and using that as a platform to prove God has to be there. And so I call this He Opened Their Eyes today, but I said it could be proof that Christ is the Messiah. And that's an interesting thing, because the Jewish faith doesn't see Christ as the Messiah, which we might see as odd, given all that we find in the Old Testament about Christ, someone looking just like Christ, and it was missed. It was just missed by the Jews. His death, his resurrection, things he had to point out to his disciples, because they missed it too. When he came back after he was crucified, as he opened their eyes because they hadn't seen what happened. They didn't know. The Jews of the time were looking only for a Messiah who would take the role of the Christ of the second coming. This is what they were looking for: a king, a ruler, someone who would free them from Roman authority. So my question is today, does the Old Testament verify, and I'll say beyond doubt, beyond any meaningful question, that the Christ of the first coming was exactly who he told his disciples he was? The Messiah and God. And that gets a little overwhelming when you think about it, that this being, this individual with us, was actually God who created the universe. Does the Old Testament verify that Christ was exactly who he said he was? Let's go to Luke to start. Luke 24. And consider some of the things that were witnessed by the disciples and by those with them as this all played out. Luke 24 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, coming for Christ, and they had no idea. These women had no idea what was really going on, nor did the disciples. They still had, in spite of everything that had happened, everything they saw, they still had closed eyes. And they were about to start seeing. It was time for Christ to start changing that. Verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, they were greatly perplexed. So what's going on here? As it happened, they were greatly perplexed about this. And behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So these are angels. These are angelic beings that have appeared here. Then, as they were afraid, they bowed their faces to the earth. They said to them, this is the angels, said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? So that would get your attention in a situation like this. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So I spoke not too long ago also about angels and the power in them. And we have these two men in shining garments appear here. And Matthew says about this, their faces were like lightning of the beings, of the angels. And the women were afraid in verse 5. And some translations say they bowed in terror at having these beings show up. And the angels reminded them that Christ had said this was going to happen. He told them that beforehand. Verse 8 here, and they remembered. They remembered that he did. They remembered his words. We could read these verses slowly and get into the emotions going on here. These women came to the tomb in the greatest of sadness and just hurtful depression, but they found Christ isn't there. Two angels appear, scare them so bad they won't look at them, look to the ground, and they ask, "Why are you at a grave looking for someone who's alive?" What a sudden change. He's not here. He is alive. Just like he told you. Don't you remember that? And they might have thought to themselves, you know, I do, but I kind of thought he wasn't serious. And I don't know if they looked up at this time or if they kept looking down, faces down. But what's the obvious question? Are you telling me he's alive? Would be the question. He's come back. That he's alive. So under circumstances like this, what would you do? The empty tomb, the angels, and they did what you would do. They rushed to tell the others what they had just seen and what had happened. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women, plural. So we've got at least five women here that saw this, at least five people to bear witness of what they saw. The other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. There's a little superscript in my Bible by idle tales, and it says nonsense. The words seemed to the disciples like nonsense to most of them, but not all. Verse 12, but Peter arose and he ran to the tomb. He ran, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself. Some translations say amazed to himself. Some say wondering in his soul, what is happening here? What's going on? Marveling to himself at what had happened. So we leave Peter there. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And other translations, the New Living translations, for instance, would say two of Jesus's followers. So that's who these people are in verse 14. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So they were talking about everything that happened about Christ's crucifixion, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he, Christ, said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you're having? What were you talking about as I came up and approached you? And why are you so sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only person in Jerusalem who missed this? He asked, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened here in these days? And Christ said to them, what things? What has happened? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They too were looking for the wrong Christ, the Christ of the second coming rather than the first. So when did they finally start getting the picture of what they had been part of and what they had witnessed? The amazing, prophesied, it is there, first coming. And how did this happen? Verse 21, we were hoping it was the one who was going to save us, to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women, so they're pondering too what they had experienced that day, of our company who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they came back, when they did not find his body, they came in saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us, and this was Peter, we know John was with him too from the book of John, and John outran him to the tomb. Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So there had to be a top level of alertness in them. Something was going on, but they couldn't quite figure out what it was. Peter marveled at it. What the women said astonished us, but no one had the picture. It was time for the lights to start going on. Here, verse 25. Then he, Christ, said to them, O foolish ones. So we'll get your attention. And slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, so now he's going to the Old Testament, he's going to their scriptures, and he's telling them what happened. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded on all the scriptures the things that they had missed concerning himself as they looked for the Christ of the second coming, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, and he opened their eyes by doing this. There on the road to Emmaus, to the prophecies that they and the Jews didn't understand of his first coming. Then he said he was going to continue on his way, and they begged him, no, stay with us. Tell us more. We want to hear more of these things that you're telling us. They begged him to stay, still not recognizing that this was Christ. And before verse 28 in my Bible, the section heading is the disciples' eyes opened. This is one of those big moments that a person never forgets. Verse 28, then they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, no, stay with us. Stay with us. We want to hear more. Abide with us, for it's toward evening. The day is almost over. The day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And I wonder if some of them thought, that felt familiar from something 4 days ago. He took bread, he broke it, he blessed it. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. So, another moment. It is Christ. He is back. And he vanished from their sight. And some of my interest today, at least in large part, is Christ's words in verse 25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Old Testament prophecies of Christ, and in particular what we find in the Old Testament relative to the New Testament that could not have happened. Could not have happened unless Christ really was who he said he was. One of the two gods and humanity's Messiah. As he told the men on the road to Emmaus and his disciples, and now us, as we get to sit here looking into the Old Testament, this prophecy is about me. This one's about me, my first coming, and you saw it happen. Did you not? You saw it happen in this one too. And here's another one about the Messiah, as he showed them all these things, and you are witnesses. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Do you remember? These are the things that I told you. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, that they might see what everyone else was missing. So we'll only have time to look at a few of many, many prophecies today of Christ and ones that Christ may have shown them as he did this. There are more than 60 major prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament and somewhere around 300 total prophecies. So as we look, consider the amount of time before the New Testament that these prophecies were written and were recorded, and consider as well that no one who witnessed the death of Christ, no one understood these long ago recorded prophecies. Just what is it that's written in the law? What type of things can we find in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning Jesus that they had missed about his birth, his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection? And I find it as another piece of a book that fits together in a way such that no other conclusion makes sense beyond it was authored by God and is fully reliable and true. Let's start in Zechariah. So now going to the Old Testament, second to last book of the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 11. And I'll say, as we read here, this might seem a bit obscure here as we first go through it, maybe. Maybe Christ explained it. I'm going to start in verse 4, and I see the section heading above this verse in my Bible is Prophecy of the Shepherds. So what shepherds? What are we talking about here? Let's see if we can figure out what this is about. It is a prophecy. Verse 4, Thus says the Lord my God, Feed the flock for the slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I call beauty and the other I call bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish, and let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff beauty and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And now we get to the point where we find out who this was talking here. Who is talking here? Then I said to them, If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain. It's okay. You decide. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And now we know who's talking and who was bought for that price. And the Lord said to me, Throw it to the potter. Take that money and throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut two of my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So I'll ask again. I said this might be a bit obscure on the first run through. What's this all about? And I thought it might help if we bounce around for just a minute. So let's go to the end of Zechariah, last chapter, chapter 14. And I see the Lord comes and reigns as a section heading in my Bible. And you know, these are different by Bibles. They're just something put in to introduce what's coming. And some Bibles don't have them. This one says, The Lord comes and reigns. In verse 1 here, Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. So that kind of tells us where we are. I'm going to jump to verse 2. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city's hope shall be taken, the houses rifled. Verse 3, The Lord will go forth and fight against the nations. Verse 4, On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So this is a prophecy of Christ. We recognize it as a prophecy of the return of Christ. So now drop back to chapter 13, just trying to get some of the tone of the end of Zechariah here. And above verse 7 in chapter 13, I have the section heading, the Shepherd Savior. So we were also reading about a shepherd in chapter 11. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, capital M here, who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, capital S, and the sheep will be scattered. So this again is a prophecy of the first coming of Christ, and a sword against him, the crucifixion of Christ, with which the disciples did scatter, just like it says here. Chapter 12, above verse 10, I have a section heading, mourning for the one pierced. So we know again who that was. Verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So now we're back to the return of Christ and the pouring out of his spirit. And they will look on me whom they pierced, and they will recognize, they will realize what they did. They will finally realize what they did. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So more prophecies of Christ here. The end of Zechariah has considerable focus on the shepherd of Israel. So now let's go back to where we started. One more chapter. Chapter 11 and above verse 4, the section heading I have again is prophecy of the shepherds. We do have two groups of shepherds here. One are bad shepherds for the people. One is the good shepherd, who is Christ. Verse 4, thus says the Lord my God. I went to pulpit commentary and looked for their view of this. They say of these words, thus says the Lord. The person being addressed here is Zechariah himself. So this is a vision to Zechariah, and it's God speaking him. Thus says the Lord. Zechariah, who in a vision is commanded to assume the office of the shepherd. So he's going to act out what Christ did when he came, and to tend the chosen people, the sheep of the Lord's pasture. Back in verse 4, feed the flock for slaughter. Whose job is it to feed the sheep? Well, that would be the shepherd's job. But why into this verse for the slaughter? In this case, it's a flock that won't listen to the good shepherd, Christ, which is exactly what he experienced with the Jews. I'm going to jump to verse 7. He did what he was told. So I fed the flock for slaughter. The pulpit commentary again, it is the account of what the prophet did in accordance with the command given him in verse 4. Christ fed or taught is the intent here, the flock, the Jews that he came to. He taught them, including, continuing in verse 7 in particular, the poor of the flock. You know, there were some of lowly spirit there who were willing to listen. The poor of the flock, the humble, those who would listen. I took for myself two staffs, the one I call beauty and the other I call bonds. And here's where it helps to look at what those words mean. And I do have two superscripts in my Bible that say beauty and bonds literally mean grace and unity. So these staffs represent grace and unity. Pulpit commentary about these two staffs. Executing in vision his commission of feeding the flock, the prophet, and that's still referring to Zechariah, as he acts this out, as the representative of the shepherd took two shepherd staffs, beauty translates grace, and probably means the favor and grace of God that had come to them as Christ appeared. Bonds literally means those that bind. The name is meant to express the union of all members of the flock, especially between Israel and Judah. And we saw in verse 14 here that Christ broke that. I broke that staff. I cut it into the other staff that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Back up to verse 7, end of that verse. And the other I call bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them. You know how the Jews felt about him and he them? Here he's saying, my soul loathed them the way that they received me, and their soul also abhorred me. And I'll shift to Gill's commentary now because of the way they handle this about these three dismissed shepherds. Some believe this refers to the three sects among the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And some are of the opinion that the three Sanhedrin, or courts of judiciary among the Jews, were intended. Others interpret them as the three orders of magistrates among the Jews, the princes, the prophets, and the priests. And so Gills, I thought, did a good job of covering different opinions as to exactly who these three shepherds dismissed by the Good Shepherd or Christ may be. And I thought maybe it's all three of those that he dismissed by his work. Christ is part of the work of his first coming. But the flock, the Jews here, refused to listen to their shepherd, to Christ, and he abandoned them to their fate. Verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you. You're not listening. It's not doing any good. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Gill's commentary says, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, signifying that he had finished his pastoral care of them. He had done what he came to do. And the end of verse 11, thus the poor of the flock, those who were in there, who were watching me, knew that what I was saying was the word of the Lord. The poor of the flock knew. Those willing to listen, whose eyes were being opened at that time by God. Beginning with the early New Testament church that Christ established immediately after his resurrection, and with the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the poor of the flock, still listening, still waiting today. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that this was true. This was the word of the Lord. Verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. So we again know who's talking, who's doing all this, who this is representing. And if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now I'll return to the pulpit commentary. They cover this verse kind of piece by piece. I said, so the prophet is speaking in the person of the great shepherd unto them, to the flock, to the Jews that he came to talk with. Give me my wages. This is your last opportunity to show gratitude for all the care bestowed upon you and their appreciation of his tenderness and love. If not, forbear. If not, that's okay. Pay me what is due or pay me not. I leave it to you to decide. And the commentary says, just as God has given us free will and we can receive or reject his offers as we are minded, it's our choice. So they weighed out for my price 30 pieces of silver. Still in the commentary, this paltry remuneration displayed the people's ingratitude and contempt. It was the compensation offered by the law to a master for the loss of a slave who had been killed. And that's from Exodus 21:82. And the very offer of such a sum was an insult. They despised his goodness. They would have none of his service. They sought to cut him off, and they are ready to pay the penalty which the law prescribed for the murder of one in the position of a slave. Verse 13, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. And Gill says about the princely price, this is sarcastically said, meaning that it was a very poor price, and it showed that they had no notion of the worth and value of Christ, the pearl of great price. So we can ask now, did this prophecy in Zechariah come true? It was written 520 years before the first coming of Christ. Was the Messiah sent by God not listened to? Was he not valued by his own people, the Jews? Did they plot to kill him and then carry it out? Was the prophesied price on his head the right one that we find recorded here? And there are a lot of prophecies, a lot simpler maybe than this one, but you can picture Christ explaining to his disciples what we just went through, right down to what their friend Judas collected for betraying him, 30 silver coins, we find here in Zechariah. So we continue to find, as we do things like this wherever we look, it's been my conjecture, it's been my opinion for a long time now, the Bible is too perfect to have been written by any humans. And why do I say that here? And this is something I said when I was counseling for baptism many years ago. I just told the minister, it's too perfect a book. This book was not written by any humans. Why do I say that here? I do because the Jews of Christ's time had no idea what we just read was a prophecy about them. Looking back on it makes it easier than looking forward from where they were. It was prophecy about them, about the coming Messiah, who they thought would come as an all-powerful king, and yet they played out this prophecy perfectly. So let's move ahead 500 years, a little more than 500 years, to the book of Matthew, Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 14. One of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to deliver to me if I bring him, or give to me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So here we find the price revealed by God in Zechariah 11, verse 12. In verse 13, saying it would be cast unto the potter for the purchase of his field. Notice in this chapter, verse 52, why are we doing this? What did Christ tell them when he came back, as Peter was going to defend him so that he wouldn't be taken and killed? Verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" And now here's the point. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? So he told them it must happen this way. Christ did tell them these things were prophesied to happen. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. And he said, "I want to undo this, what I have done. I am remorseful." And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said to him, "Why should we care about that? What is that to us? And as far as that money in your hand, you see to that. Don't bring that back to us." Verse 5, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So here what we find is that they are absolutely clueless, that they are the sheep of Zechariah who refused to be fed and had fulfilled to the letter the remarkable prophecy written 520 years earlier that Zechariah was told to act out about the Messiah. The price they paid for him, what would be done with it? This alone, one Old Testament prophecy of Christ that wasn't recognized as such by those who acted it out, came true, which we now see looking back. He didn't come as King of Kings. He came to be sacrificed. Zechariah 11 proves his identity as Messiah, if we're really willing to look carefully at this. The Son of God as God. This being who's with us, and say, look back with me now at these prophecies, one of hundreds, impossible to have accidentally happened from a remarkable book given us by God. So I'm really only going to look at one more. Let's go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And this is the 70 weeks prophecy, and here we find, you decide, is it a remarkable accident or is it a true book? And Christ might have shown his disciples that night on the road to Emmaus, and afterwards when they sat together, this prophecy, as we look right here, he says, here is the year, the very year that I will begin my ministry, correctly predicted. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books. So he's talking about Old Testament books. He's talking about Jeremiah. The number of years that we're going to be in this Babylonian captivity. The number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem and made it desolate. They were brought into captivity, and Daniel saying, I understand that we will be here 70 years. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So this Ahasuerus is another name for Xerxes, and that might be in your Bible depending on what translation you're reading. And this is Daniel referring to Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years captivity for Judah, under which Daniel is also captive. And I won't go there. We could read that in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. I'll just read Jeremiah 25, 10 to 11, and it is about Judah. And there we would find, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, as he brings them into captivity. The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones as they grind their food, and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And an astonishment, and they shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And that's what Daniel was then reading and saying, we're going to be here 70 years. Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. I'm going to bring you back. So here in Daniel 9, as we go forward, the section heading or the topic above, I'm going to go to verse 20 now in my Bible, is the 70 weeks prophecy. So let's consider this. Verses 20 to 21. Now while I was speaking, and so this is Daniel praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people that got us here, Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in vision at the beginning of all this, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So Daniel says here he's seen Gabriel before, and this is the archangel Gabriel, and we could find that in chapter 8, verse 15. He saw Gabriel in an earlier vision. And then begins the prophecy, and this becomes one of those day for a year prophecies that God often uses in verse 24 here. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to begin or to bring in everlasting righteousness. And this is picturing Christ, I'll just say here, to seal up vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. Therefore, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, from the going forth of the command until the Messiah, until Christ shows up, the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times or hard times. So of the 70 total weeks in this prophecy, Daniel is told that 7 plus 62 or 69 weeks from a command that will go out to rebuild Jerusalem, and that hadn't been given yet, would pass before Christ, the Messiah, and the Prince, in verse 25 would appear. So 69 prophetic weeks are 69 times 7, which is 483 years after someone gives a command to rebuild Jerusalem before Christ would begin his ministry. And this is actually why the Jews of Christ's time, still with a second coming mentality, were hoping for the appearance of the Messiah from this prophecy, and we'll see why. So this prophecy isn't for 483 years to pass from when Gabriel was talking to Daniel. This was written by Daniel approximately 580 years before Christ's ministry began. And what event, again, is it that we're to watch for? It's in verse 25, from the command going forth to rebuild Jerusalem. So who's going to do that? Some person, an actual person, and it had to be a person who could make it happen. Someone with sufficient power to make it happen. Later to go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So let's see who did that. And you know about the empires that followed this Babylonian empire. The first of these was Medo-Persian Empire. And that's where the person was who gave the command. Then the Greek and then the Roman. So where was he? Where is this emperor who gave the decree we find predicted here in Daniel to rebuild Jerusalem? Let's go to Ezra. So we have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Psalms, five books before the Psalms. Ezra and chapter 7, and you know Ezra the scribe here. In verse 11 of Ezra chapter 7. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest. So Ezra had found favor from this king, Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes gave him a letter to Ezra the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of the statutes of Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God and of heaven. So what we're reading about occurred about 97 years after Daniel's writing. Daniel is dead and gone. And this is a king who had no idea of that writing as he does this. And here the king issues a decree. Verse 13, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you, Ezra. That's my decree from the king. And if we read ahead in verses 14 to 20, we'll see they talk about resources that this king had, Artaxerxes, and he would provide for the rebuilding. Verse 21, and I, even Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done quickly. Diligently do this, rebuild Jerusalem. So who is behind this, what we're reading here? Verse 27, and this is Ezra talking, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this into the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And this is the prophesied decree where the rebuilding of Jerusalem was put in place by God's influence on this king in the year, and we know this from our history books now, 457 BC. How many years until the Messiah appears after this decree goes out? 483 years from the 70 weeks prophecy into the future from 457 BC brings us to 27 AD as Christ has explained to his disciples the prophecies of his first coming. This was the exact year that Christ began his ministry, exactly as prophesied in the Old Testament, 580 years before it happened. Again, this is why the Jews of Christ's time were watching for and hoping for the arrival of a Messiah king, not of a Messiah servant who came. Prophecy predicted when Christ would arrive. So we're not looking at end time prophecies today, but I hope we can see why prophecies of seven scrolls, seven trumpet plagues, three woes, two witnesses, a place of safety, should also be taken seriously. God will bring about every word. I was going to go to Micah next, but I won't for time's sake, but I will summarize. There we find a prophecy of the wicked action of King Herod when he killed the Israelite children under 2 years of age in an attempt to kill Christ, who Herod heard was a prophesied king coming. And Rachel, we would find there symbolically the mother of Israel, as wife of Joseph, Israel, weeping for her children killed by Herod. Prophecy in Micah. And some 300 other Old Testament prophecies of Christ that we can't cover today. So I'll just summarize some. We know the infant Christ was spared from this killing by an angel telling Joseph to flee to Egypt. Was that prophesied? Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Gill's exposition on that, I called my son out of Egypt. Not literal Israel, who God called his son as well, and his firstborn, and demanded his release from Pharaoh, but in this case his own natural and only begotten son, our Lord Jesus Christ. These words are expressly said in the New Testament to be fulfilled in Christ. The words of Hosea, that's Matthew 2:15. After Herod died, Joseph and Mary were not able to return to their home in Bethlehem because Herod's son was on the throne and was still a danger. We could read in Matthew 2:22 where God warned them, don't go back to Bethlehem, in a dream, and so Joseph turned to Galilee. Can we find that in the Old Testament? And it's in Isaiah 9:1-2. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles will be filled with glory. And this is the appearance of the Messiah of Christ. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. This is Christ come to them. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. Ellicott's commentary said these words in Isaiah have to the Christian student a special interest, as having been quoted by Matthew 4:15-16, in connection with our Lord's ministry in Galilee. Pulpit commentary, all the world was in darkness when Christ came, but it was truly a dark time for the Jews, for have seen a great light, the light of the world, the Son of Righteousness, the true light, first broke on man in that northern tract. By the way of the sea, when Jesus came forward to teach and to preach in Galilee of the Gentiles, there he had first come forward to teach in a synagogue in Luke 4. And in Galilee he had done his first miracles, John 2 and in John 4. It's here a little, there a little, the town where he was born. Herod trying to kill him, fleeing to Egypt. Returning, but not to Bethlehem, totally missed by the Jews, until with a select few he started opening their eyes. It's all in the Old Testament, totally missed by the people to whom he came. Is there more? How much more? Who would have thought among the Jews, who would have thought among the group that killed him, that they would not only miss, but would hate the Messiah? They would actually hate the Messiah without a reason, without cause. Psalm 35:19, Psalm 109:1-5, Isaiah 49:7. Who would have thought among the Jews that their leaders would arrange to have the very Messiah killed and that Christ would be betrayed by a friend? Psalm 55:12-14. A friend who ate bread with him. Psalm 41:9. You can picture Christ reading these when he came back. Who would have thought that the all-powerful God would make no attempt to defend himself? Isaiah 53:7. That when he was taken, his disciples would scatter rather than battle for him. We read that in Zechariah 13:7. That the Messiah would be struck, hit, spit on, and offer no resistance. Who would have thought? Isaiah 50:6, that he would die with sinners. The Messiah of all humanity would die with sinners. Isaiah 53:12, what he would be given to drink just before he died. Psalm 69:21, gall. In this case, he was given bitterness, resentfulness, spite. What kind of grave would Christ have? Isaiah 53:9. His death would be with sinners, but he would be buried with the rich, which he could show to his disciples. You were there. You saw all of this. We saw Christ's words as he opened the eyes of his followers. That was Matthew 26:56. All this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. How could this be? How could these things, written hundreds and even thousands of years ahead of time in the Old Testament, in your Bible, hundreds of times, have been fulfilled by one person? And the answer is, it's not possible. It's impossible unless the book we've been reading is real. And it is. But more than that, everything we're here for today is real. And God is even today fulfilling more prophecies about the first fruits, a special group the world doesn't know exists, doesn't see. You are predicted to. And he will continue until, if we hold the course, you will be spirit beings in the family. God's word, that's what it's all about. That's what this is all about. As we review these fulfilled prophecies of the Messiah, what is the only possible conclusion about the Old Testament, the New Testament, about Christ? And we can find that answer in Mark 15:39. I won't go there. These are the words of a Roman centurion who witnessed all these events of the death of Christ and his final dying on the cross. And he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He opened their eyes. It's rare. It's the very few poor of the flock who watched him in Zechariah. Only the few. And in this age, hidden in prophecy to the world. The world does not know, does not understand, but known by you, because he has also opened the eyes of those in his church. Let's please hold fast to what he has opened.